Hello to all you ladies out there listening. I am right now sitting in my car and I am planning to take you through the teaching on Reformation Doctrine Week 1, the introduction week. I taught this material to the women at my church this morning and tried to record it but had a techno failure. And so it only recorded the first 11 minutes, which were mostly announcements and logistics anyway. And so I am going to try to do this for you, and I'm asking God to just help make this as natural as possible as I think of ladies out there, hopefully with their studies at hand. I'm just going to ask God to help me as I deliver this and that He would be with you as you listen. And sort of treat it like a podcast. So I want to start by introducing myself to you guys. My name is Abigail Dodds. I am married to Tom, and he is an elder at our church, which is Bethlehem Baptist Church in the Twin Cities. And we have 5 kids, aged 13 down to 4. And we part-time homeschool, part-time regular school. And we've been at Bethlehem since we were an engaged couple back in 2001. And I'm excited to get to teach this to our women and also excited to share it with you. So before we really start, I thought it would be helpful to explain the study for you, and maybe you can look through it as I'm talking just to get your bearings. There's a table of contents on page 3, and it kind of outlines where we're going in terms of what doctrine we'll be studying each week. Next week on Wednesday, our pastor Jason Meyer, will be teaching us on the doctrine of justification, and then I will be teaching the next 2 weeks, and then Pam Larson, who is the director for Women's Ministries North, will be teaching us for 2 weeks on grace and the cross, and then after that it will be me doing the teaching. I think it'll be helpful to have multiple teachers, and I really hope you benefit from that. And then next is a preface, and that is just something for you to read through. It's a little bit of an introduction for the study. And then there's a little section called What to Expect and What's Expected. And so that might be helpful for you to also read through. If you look at the study, week 1 is what we're doing right now. So as I'm starting doing the teaching now, today, you will be filling out the study under the heading week 1. And so all those blank spaces are spaces for you to take notes about the teaching that's given today. Week 2 is what you will do this coming week, like say starting tomorrow or the next day. There are 5 days of homework each week, and you can do them however suits you best. And then each week you'll start, the very first thing you'll do, day 1, number 1, is mark up your text, which is found at the end of each week. Mark up the biblical text that we're studying for that week with the inductive Bible study method. If you're not sure what that is, you can go online to precept.org, and they have a free PDF that kind of shows you, and they've got 3 steps: observe, interpret, and apply. And what I'm really hoping for you to do is the observe step. So marking up your text by marking repeated phrases, keywords, things of that nature, just so you can really understand it. And then you'll see next, there's a reading from the book Why the Reformation Still Matters by Reeves and Chester. And this is a really, really helpful book. It's going to give us a lot of background information. And I have divided that reading up so that there's a little bit every day by page number. But basically, you'll just be reading 1 chapter a week. And you can read the whole chapter in 1 sitting, whatever works for you. And then you'll also see there's a section called For Further Study. And that is just a section that is completely optional. It is an extra reading of a biographical nature on someone who was key in the Reformation. We're starting with Augustine, and he was not even alive during the time of the Reformation. He's a 4th century figure. But his writings were so instrumental in for so many of the reformers that I've included him. And you'll see the link to get those biographical readings free online at Desiring God. So you can put that link into your computer if you want to do those readings and get them there. The appendices at the back of the study simply have some extra information. There's a bibliography for more Reformation reading. There's a page of Bible study resources, and there is an article on praying through Scripture. A couple tools that you will want to have on hand when you do your homework are a dictionary. Just a plain old English dictionary will do. You can use a Greek lexicon if you want, but that isn't something I'll be using. You, of course, need your Bible, and colored pencils are a real help for the inductive method, but again, you don't need them. You can use just a plain pen or pencil and mark it up in ways that work for you. You don't need commentaries, and I would recommend holding off on commentaries for the week of text, scriptural text that we're on. And the reason for this is that we don't tend to retain information that isn't hard won. More on that point, I would just say that one thing that's really important as we study is that we don't want to squelch our confusion. So that may sound a little odd, but confusion or lack of understanding is what really pushes us toward a resolution. It pushes us toward answers. For me, it's the confusing things, the things that I don't understand, that take me out of my comfort zone and into a greater study and greater reliance on the Spirit, both in prayer and in my study. It humbles me. It gives me a deeper love for God as I search and try to understand something that's confusing. It's those confusing areas that often prove to be particularly compelling in our lives. And that's why we hold off on commentaries, because if you feel tension in the text and it really ruffles you and it piques your curiosity or it even really upsets you, looking up the answer in a commentary right away will likely make you forget the whole thing completely. But if you allow yourself to wrestle with the tension and search the scriptures and pray and ask God to bring other scripture to mind and look up cross references, and then you finally have a conversation or a discussion at Bible study, or you come and hear a teaching on that thing you're wrestling with, chances are you're going to retain and own that biblical concept much more thoroughly and likely be able to communicate it to someone else than if you very quickly looked up an answer. When we do that, we usually forget what we've learned. So one of the most important things you may do each week is at the end of each week's homework. There is a question in day 5 that says, write down any questions you still have from this week. What is confusing or hard to understand? This is important because we're really opening ourselves up to figure out the things we don't understand, and we're going to humbly submit ourselves to God and ask Him for help. I don't pretend to have all the answers, and I'm sure that there will be questions regarding this study that I won't be able to answer. But we can look together. If you're listening, you can email me questions. I have an email up on my blog. And I can go to people who are further along than me for help. You can talk to your pastor or your elders or wise women in your life, and we can pray together and work toward a resolution. So I just want to say that if you're someone who feels a great lack in yourself, if you feel like you're lacking knowledge, if you feel confused about something, I just want to say you're in the right place. This is the right study for you, because it's our questions and our lack that really drive us to get answers. There's also a page of discussion questions at the end of each week's homework, and if you're doing this study kind of on your own, those might be helpful for you to look through just as a matter of practical application, or if you have a couple friends that might be doing it on their own as well, you could get together and talk about those. They're just really aiming at doing what Johann Albrecht Bengel said. He said, apply yourself wholly to the text. Apply the text wholly to yourself. It's one of my favorite quotes, and that is really what we're aiming to do through both the homework and small group time. So if you turn to page 7 of your study, we can kind of get started more in earnest in the note-taking part. Andy Nocelli has outlined 5 theological disciplines in his book, How to Understand and Apply the New Testament. And we are going to talk about those right now so that we can understand what it is we're doing when we study the Bible. Theology is just a big word that means studying God. It describes our understanding of God, and particularly as we know Him in the Bible. And that's really how we know Him. So there are 5 theological disciplines. The first one is exegesis. Exegesis interprets a text by analyzing what the author intended to communicate. It draws meaning out of a text. Eisegesis, that's a different word, reads its own meaning into a text. It's the opposite of exegesis, and it's the exact thing we don't want to do. Eisegesis applies its own bias to the text. So in a New Testament exegesis course, now hear the difference, exegesis, that's what we want to do. The first 8 steps of studying the Bible are all parts of exegesis. They're all wrapped up into that one step. I'm going to list them for you, and if they sound over your head, please don't worry about it, but just so that you know what they are. They're genre, so genre, textual criticism, translation, Greek grammar, argument diagram, historical cultural context, literary context, and word studies. So for us doing this study, exegesis is much of what we're doing in our homework when we mark up our biblical passage. Many of you may have heard it described as the observe step in precept studies, or maybe you've heard it described as the comprehend step. That's what Jen Wilkin calls it. The second theological discipline is biblical theology. So biblical theology makes organic salvation historical connections with the whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, on its own terms. It especially looks at how the Old Testament and New Testament integrate and climax in Christ. It focuses on the turning points in the Bible's storyline, and its most pivotal concern is tied to how the New Testament uses the Old Testament. We must read the whole Bible, including the Old Testament, with Christian eyes. Number 3 is historical theology. Historical theology surveys and evaluates how significant theologians have understood the Bible and theology. So, how has Christian doctrine developed? In particular, how has it responded to false teaching? This focuses on periods of time earlier than our own, and we're going to be doing that in this study quite a bit. The 4th theological discipline is systematic theology. So it discerns how a passage theologically coheres with the whole Bible. I like to think of systematic theology as topical studies. It basically answers the question, what does the whole Bible say about fill in the blank? So it presupposes that the whole Bible is coherent and that it doesn't contradict itself. And the last one is practical theology. Practical theology is applying the text to ourselves, applying it to the church, applying it to the world, and it answers the question, how then should we live? So these 5 theological disciplines I've gotten all from Andy Nocelli's book, How to Understand and Apply the New Testament. And I'd recommend you getting it if you have an appetite for that. But just so you know, that is from him and it's really helpful. And we might think that these 5 theological disciplines are way above our heads. You might be thinking right now, how can I ever study the Bible? I am not an expert in these areas. But I want to point something out to you, which is that we all already operate at some level in each of these disciplines. We may be operating very poorly or very well, but we all do exegesis, or maybe we do eisegesis. We all have systematic theology that we use, how we understand certain biblical concepts, or how we understand the Bible's view on a particular subject. We may not all have a lot of historical knowledge, But we still weigh and balance doctrine and false doctrine based on what people we respect, both historically and in the present, have to say about it. And the lines between these five disciplines are not sharp, okay? They're blurry. These disciplines feed into each other. They interrelate. They overlap. And my goal in outlining them isn't to make us all experts in these categories or to make us just real smarty pants, but to simply give us categories for how we study. Our homework focuses on good exegesis. It incorporates some biblical theology and some systematic theology. The historical theology we will get through reading Why the Reformation Still Matters, and we'll also get it in our teaching times. And the practical element will also be interwoven into every single piece of what we do. I just want to say we can do this. You can do this with God's help. He's given us His Spirit and His Word, and these categories are simply meant to help us understand what it is we're doing when we study so that we can improve our methods and so that we can get rid of some bad study habits that we might have picked up along the way. So, are topical studies valuable? Is this a real Bible study? So, if you're like me, the first thing that you might think of when you hear topical study is that a topical study is like Bible study light. I would just like to affirm that there are many topical studies that are not really Bible studies. They aren't really studying the Bible. They maybe just want to talk about a certain topic and look at maybe one Bible verse here or there. So some of them are really bad, but just because a thing has been done poorly doesn't mean it shouldn't be done at all. So topical studies can absolutely be Bible studies. I consider this a topical study because it's studying the topic of Reformation doctrine. And it's also a Bible study because we're coming at this topic by looking at what the Bible has to say about each of these doctrines and understanding how the scriptures undergird these doctrines. So studying the Bible topically is just another way of saying we're studying it systematically. And whether we're studying topically or going straight through one book of the Bible, like say Colossians, we've got the same goal. So our goal is that at the very bottom of why we study God's Word is to know Him and to receive Him as Savior to the praise of His glory. We study the Bible whether to get our heads around one particular letter Paul wrote or whether to get our heads around one particular doctrine that many biblical writers have written about, because we know that our life is in the Bible. And it matters what God is saying through Paul in his letter to the Colossians. And it matters what God is saying through many writers about a topic like justification or grace or our union with Christ. We study the Bible in various ways, not because those ways commend us to God, but because of who we are. So I tell my kids, Dodd's kids don't hit. They are Dodd's, and therefore they don't hit. It's who they are, it's their family, and they can't change it. But do they hit sometimes? Well, yes, and mainly just the youngest kiddo sometimes. But even so, Dodds don't hit. They're learning to live their identity, and that's what we're doing. We are learning to live the identity of the daughters of God, and daughters of God don't neglect His Word. They delight in it. So what is the Reformation anyway, and what is doctrine? The Reformation simply describes a period of time in the 16th century when a group of people in Europe and England tried to reform the Catholic Church. They mostly failed at that, but they succeeded in reforming the Church quite profoundly. As a matter of fact, we are all here, for us, in a Baptist church as a result of the Reformation. Doctrine is simply a system of teaching on a particular subject, usually a religious subject. Now, Christian doctrine is, at its core, the way we come to more fully understand the gospel of Jesus Christ in the whole Word of God, which is precisely our goal as we set out to study Reformation doctrine. So let's look at the timeline on page 8 and get our bearings on where we're headed. Were the Middle Ages really dark? As you can see in your timeline, the Middle Ages, or the Dark Ages as they used to be called, are a very large section of time. Petrarch, who lived in the 14th century, was the first one to coin the phrase Dark Age. Why would such a large period of time been referred to this way? Well, one reason is that there was very little written record from the Middle Ages. If you combine that with the economic and cultural decline that followed the fall of the Roman Empire, and you would see that the Dark Ages were a somewhat fitting description. They were meant to describe intellectual darkness, but I want to use the term in a slightly different way. I want to consider the spiritual darkness of the age and think about whether spiritual darkness or light is simply a matter of intellectual rigor or ability. So what truly makes for spiritual darkness? That's the question that I want in the back of our minds as we continue. The prison of Latin. So during the Middle Ages, the Bible was translated into Latin in 382 by Jerome. This was not to make it inaccessible to people, but quite the opposite. The Latin translation of the Bible was called the Vulgate, and you can hear in that word a root word, vulgar. So back then, vulgar was a word to describe the language of the people. In other words, it was a word that meant common, not the way we think of it, like rude. So by translating the Bible into vulgar Latin, it was being made accessible. Yet as Latin morphed, and it surely did, it had many iterations from Low Latin to Late Latin to Medieval Latin. It increasingly became the language of the church, of scholars, of scientists, and of the law only, which meant it also increasingly became inaccessible to the masses. This made people dependent on the religious authorities to tell them what the Bible said. The only way they could know what the Bible did or didn't say was by hearing it from the religious authorities. And when the church or the Pope said it spoke for God and then outlined the way that Christians were supposed to live or act, maybe what money they were supposed to give to the church, what lands or property they were supposed to donate to the church, and on, common people were at their mercy. Also, the Bible was frequently read in Latin during Mass. So actual words of scripture remained obscured even as people heard them read aloud. Add to that the problem of the translation itself having inaccuracies that likely grew as time went on and Latin was adjusted and changed because new languages changed the way Latin was spoken. And all of these changes that happened to the translation of the Vulgate happened without reference to the original Greek source. And also the fact that the church and the state were bound up together, and what resulted was an entire age of people that really were without necessary light. During some of the Middle Ages, Bibles were actually chained inside the church. You may have heard of this. This was to keep people from stealing them, as they were not readily available. They were difficult to make. They were expensive. There was no printing press yet. But the picture of a chained Bible is an apt one for the time, not because of the physical Bible's inability to leave the church, but because of the powerful message and good news inside the Bible, unable to leave the pages because of the chains of Latin. And that is why I say that the Vulgate was not vulgar enough. What I mean is that it quickly became a book that was out of reach for common people. In order for it to have truly been vulgar, in the good sense, translation efforts would have continued into whatever languages were spoken by the people. And now is a good time to mention a tenet of our Protestant faith that was born out of the Reformation, and that is the perspicuity of Scripture. The perspicuity of Scripture simply means that Scripture is clear. It's lucid. God speaks through it in a way that's intelligible and understandable for the common man. You do not have to have gone to seminary to understand God's word or for it to have its saving effect. It doesn't mean that everything in the Bible is easy for all of us to understand, not at all, but rather what is necessary for us to understand, to know and receive Christ, is able to be understood whether you're a teenager or a dentist or a janitor or a stay-home mom or a person who isn't considered smart at all. This is a precious, precious tenet of our faith, and we owe it to the Reformers. And that brings me back to my question from earlier. What truly makes for spiritual darkness? Certainly sin, but regarding the Middle Ages, I call them dark because the truth of God's word, the essential doctrines of the gospel, justification by faith alone apart from works, a clear understanding of the cross and grace and sin, they had been distorted and bound by some of the same people who were supposed to be throwing open the curtains. Common, ordinary, unintelligent people, or even intelligent people, who desperately wanted to be good Christians were given mere pinpricks of light and shadows of truth. The light comes when the gospel found in the scriptures is set loose. I'm not going to go over the whole Reformation timeline from your notes because you can read it more closely on your own, but I want to highlight a couple points. If you look at the third bubble from the left, it says, Mid-1400s, Lorenzo Valla's textual criticism and philology expose errors in the Latin Vulgate and uncover forgeries in Roman Catholic historical documents. I don't think I can overstate the importance of Lorenzo Valla's work. Many of us, if you're like me at least, are somewhat familiar with Luther, Calvin, maybe we've even heard of Erasmus or Tyndale. But most of us haven't heard of Lorenzo Valla, and that's partly because he isn't technically considered a reformer, but I would guess that as far as the Catholic Church is concerned, they would most gladly give him away to us. Valla was responsible for undermining Catholic authority and trustworthiness by uncovering a forgery. The Donation of Constantine was a document that claimed the Emperor Constantine, who lived in the 4th century and declared his whole empire to be Christian, that this emperor had given him sovereignty over his lands. So Emperor Constantine had given sovereignty to his lands over to Pope Sylvester the first in the Donation of Constantine. He did it in return for the Pope having cured him of leprosy. Now, Valla was able to prove that this was an 8th century forgery. That made it a mere 400 years after the fact of when it was supposed to have been written. So you can see how that discovery undermined the authority of the Pope. Even worse, Valla was considered a heretic by some as he began comparing Greek manuscripts of the Bible to the Latin Vulgate and pointing out both minor and major errors in what was considered to be God's holy perfect word. So Valla's understanding of the Bible as the inspired word of God in the original languages rather than in the Latin translation rocked his time, and it deeply undermined the Catholic grip on the holy text. If the Catholic Church was like a four-legged stool, Valla removed one vital leg. And all that was left for Luther to do when he came on the scene was to put some weight on one side in order for that whole thing to fall over. Post tenebras lux. That was the slogan of the Reformation. It was coined in Geneva, which was the adopted home of John Calvin, and it's a Latin phrase. It means after darkness, light. And for those having experienced the end of the Middle Ages and having seen the dawn of this new age, what could be more fitting? As the Bible was released from Latin and translated, first by Wycliffe from the Vulgate into the common tongue of Middle English, the Pope's power and authority was being challenged, and light was beginning to dawn for those hungry for truth and for good news. John Calvin was originally intended to become a churchman, and he was first trained as a very young man in a medieval school of theology in Paris. And when he reflected back on his training, he said this to the Cardinal Sadoleto. He said, "Do you remember what kind of doctrine candidates for the ministry learned in the schools? You yourself know that it was mere sophistry, and sophistry so twisted, involved, torturous, and puzzling that scholastic theology might well be described as a kind of esoteric magic. The denser the darkness in which anyone shrouded a subject, and the more puzzled himself and others with preposterous riddles, the greater his fame for acumen and learning." Ad fontes. This was another slogan of the time, and it means, "To the sources." This tagline swept the whole of Europe and England, not just the reformers. As scholasticism gave way to humanism, original sources became the keystone of respected academics. Now, scholasticism is simply a method of study during the medieval time that really emphasized dogma and dialectic arguments, the kind that Calvin just referred to when he talked about riddles. Humanism was a new method of study that emphasized the agency of man and critical thinking and evidence over dogma. So this shift in the method of study coincided with the original sources for the Bible also becoming of utmost importance. Erasmus was essential on this point. Erasmus was a contemporary of Luther and someone whom Luther at one point in time greatly respected, but who ended up becoming a bit of an arch rival. Erasmus saw some of the same problems Luther did in the Catholic Church, but he elected to stay. He was, in one sense, a man with no strong stomach for conflict, if you read through some of his letters. But it was his published Greek New Testament in its varying editions that was used by both Martin Luther, who translated the New Testament into German while he was in exile in a castle in Wartburg, and by William Tyndale to translate the New Testament into English while he was in exile in Worms. Erasmus was key for both of them. Tyndale's translation would be smuggled down the Rhine River and into England. Later, Tyndale was burned at the stake for his beliefs, and his final prayer was, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." But Tyndale's banned Bible would eventually serve as the basis for most of the authorized 1611 King James Version of the English Bible. The many, many eyes that were opened as a result of Tyndale's labors to make God's word known to all is massive. Tyndale's turns of phrase, his influence over the English language, are heard from Shakespeare to Bunyan. He was a master of the English language. Perhaps he was only matched by Luther's mastery of the German language. The temporal reasons behind the Reformation. The Reformation time period was not one unlike our own. It was a time of innovation and lots of change. The medieval compass was invented, making for better navigation and travel. We've already gone over the shift that happened in the method of study from scholasticism to humanism. Perhaps the most importantly, the printing press was invented, and that changed the world almost overnight. Within a mere matter of decades, over 500,000 copies of Luther's German New Testament had been printed. Bibles were soon found in the hands of every common person. Thomas Platter is one such common man. Platter was born in Switzerland in 1499, and he was able to teach himself to read and write, and he learned Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. He eventually moved to Zurich, where he became the custodian of a church. Zwingli, the most well-known reformer in the area, came to teach at his church. And Platter had no wood to make a fire, which was his job. So he took the liberty of throwing a statue of St. John into the fire for kindling. He reasoned that the statue was doing a better job by keeping people warmed than it ever did as an idol. These are Platter's words directly to the statue of St. John. "Johnny," I said to him, "bend yourself, because you have to go into the stove, even though you may be St. John." During the sermon, his superior said, "You surely had wood today." And I thought, St. John has done his best. Later, Platter was confronted by a priest who called the reformers heretics and condemned Platter for taking part with them. "Why are they heretics?" demanded Platter. "Because they do not consider the Pope the head of the Christian Church." "Why is the Pope the head of the Christian Church?" Platter said. "Because St. Peter was the Pope at Rome." And as Platter tells it, "I drew my New Testament out of my little sack and proved to the priest that St. Peter had never once been in Rome." Clearly, Platter knew his New Testament. And only a few decades later, Swiss authorities ordered all Bibles to be burned in the town of Zug. I mention this because it's easy to think that the printing of Bibles and the translating of the New Testament was a straight line from one good thing to one good thing, but it wasn't. People got their Bibles, and then they were forced to burn them, and then they got them back, and that was the story of the Reformation in many ways. But the signs of the time were all pointing to change, from gunpowder to the printing press, to the compass, to new methods of study. But what was really behind it all? For all the printing press accomplished in the going forth of God's Word, we know that the real reason behind the Reformation was not merely the printing press, or new study methods, or centuries of repression. Rather, each of those things was a means that the true mover and source used. The real reason the Reformation happened was that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. In his kindness, he never stops giving to us. He gave us his only Son. He's given us new life in his Spirit. And during the time of the Reformation, he graciously gave us his word anew. He also gave us brave men and women willing to stand against the tide of their age on a firm and unchanging word of God. As Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle in Germany in 1517, he didn't do so in order to dismantle the Catholic Church. He was operating within its bounds. He simply acted on his conscience, informed by the Word of God, that the way indulgences were being practiced was a corruption. People were buying indulgences, purchasing them from the Catholic Church, in order to shave time off their sentence in purgatory. Catholics believe purgatory is a place Christians go to be purged of their sins before entering heaven. He could have criticized purgatory itself, but he wasn't yet to that place. He was simply trying to reform what he saw as greed and corruption. And with this fairly small criticism, we see the dominoes start to fall one by one. And yet we know that the hand that put them all in place to begin with was God. It was no accident that while Luther's mind and heart were set aflame by the Word of God and the free gift of God's righteousness, so Zwingli in Switzerland, and Calvin in France, and Tyndale in England, and so many others were all being lit. So that when the Lord took his hand to push the domino of a rather coarse man named Luther in Germany and his 95 theses, God's plans were laid in full already, as they are always are. As Luther stood trial in Worms before the church authorities, he said this: "Through the mercy of God, I ask your imperial majesty and your illustrious lordships, or anyone of standing, to testify and refute my errors, to contradict them with the Old and New Testaments. I am ready, if better instructed, to recant any error, and I shall be the first to throw my writings into the fire." The imperial advocate replied, "Your answer is not to the point. There should be no questioning of things which the church councils have already condemned and on which decisions have already been passed. Give us plain reply to this question. Are you prepared to recant or not? Luther answered, Your Imperial Majesty and your Lordships demand a simple answer. Here it is, plain and straight. Unless I am convicted of error by the Scriptures, and my conscience is taken captive by God's word, I cannot and will not recant anything, for to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. What human person could say such things without God acting on their behalf, motivating and empowering them? Is there any doubt that God was behind it all? So what has happened to the church since the Reformation? Well, if you were raised a Methodist, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, Baptist, Lutheran, Mennonite, Anglican, Reformed, etc., 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 then you are what happened to the church since the Reformation. The Catholic Church reformed some and doubled down some, but made no changes in the most fundamental ways that it needed to, regarding its understanding of justification, the authority of the Church and the Pope, and the rightful place of the Scriptures. Some might look at the Protestant churches today and wonder if it was all worth it. Isn't evangelicalism a bit of a mess, you might think? And the answer is yes. Yes, it is. But it's also a very beautiful and miraculous mess. At our church, we have Wednesday night church at the park. And a few weeks ago, there was a giant storm that had rolled in. And so they moved church in the park, as we call it, to church in the church, or rather church in the church building. So we gathered in our gym, squeezed together around plastic tables, eating boiled hot dogs that had been intended to be grilled out at the park, and a somewhat sad salad and chips. I was chasing our special needs son through the halls and wondering why on earth I decided to come that night. I kept thinking I should have stayed home because Titus, my son, is hard to contain and I was getting worn out and the gym was stinky and everything just seemed a little bit too close and difficult. Plus, I had been studying the Reformation pretty in depth, especially the Anabaptists. And what I had learned was that the Anabaptists were persecuted. Some were martyred. This I already knew, but what I hadn't realized was that the Anabaptists were persecuted, and yes, even martyred, not by the Catholics, but by fellow reformers for their belief in adult baptism. This had me feeling very angsty and really disappointed with some of my heroes, especially Zwingli, who I really respected and who seemed to understand the Anabaptist point of view, and yet who still opposed them very strongly and took action against them. Now, why would I mention this ugly side of the Reformation? Well, first, you should know that it's not the only ugly side. There were other sticky points. I mention it because as I managed my very wiggly Titus in that stinky, sweaty gym, surrounded by boiled hot dogs and melting Minnesotans, I realized that what I was witnessing and taking part in was a miracle of the Reformation. A few hundred people gathered together with no beautiful images surrounding them to draw their gaze, no mysterious practices where a piece of bread is said to be the actual flesh of Christ so that you're eating magic grace, no transactions where I can give the priest money and he promises me time off purgatory. No, it was simply a group of people whose physical eyes had nothing beautiful to behold, but the eyes of our hearts had seen great and beautiful wonders in the Word of God, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. We sang about Jesus because we've seen him. We were beholding things many can't even dream of. And despite the ugliness of the sin in the lives of the reformers, and despite the ugliness of the sin in my own life, we are invited to partake of God's salvation as a free gift. We are invited into his family, and we are invited to share him with others. So are the reformers embarrassing relatives? Well, you could say so. All relatives are, including us. We are somebody's embarrassing relatives. But we actually don't have to be embarrassed by their sins or blemishes any more than we are embarrassed by our own. We can grieve them, but we must know that they've been paid for at the cross, and we have so much to learn from these vital brothers in Christ who lived over 500 years ago. It's a privilege to read the Bible alongside of them. It's a privilege to study the exact same scriptures that they did, because they had the mind and heart and conviction that every common person should have those scriptures. And do we ever? We have a glut of Bibles. Women's Bibles, men's Bibles, study Bibles, devotional Bibles, teenager Bibles, 10 different translations of Bibles, and on and on. But now we need to ask God for the hearts that would treasure them as they ought to be treasured, to treasure the God we find in them, to treasure the Savior that the whole book is about. Let me pray for us. Lord, I pray now for the women listening, that any words I've spoken that haven't been helpful or haven't been true would be made right by the people listening, by their discerning hearts, and by your Spirit, Lord. And I pray that the words that I have spoken that have been true would go deep into our hearts. I pray that your word would go deep into our hearts, and that you would use this study in the lives of many to deepen a love for you, to deepen a love for your family, and the many beautiful doctrines, the truths that you've put before us in your word. Help us, Lord, as we endeavor to do this study, as we endeavor to spend time with you. Help us to be faithful and to be diligent in everything we do for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.